Good evening. If you've got your Bibles, if you would, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5, as we read just a moment ago at the beginning of our services. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. Hope some of you had a cup of coffee, or Harold told me before service he had a cup of hot chocolate. I've got a thinker for you tonight. I've got a little bit more of a theological lesson for you tonight that's going to require a little bit more brain strength and following along with me. And lesson tonight is going to be a kind of a theology of marriage, as revealed in the Old Testament, as revealed in Christ, the mystery we'll talk about in just a moment, and the mystery of Christ and His church, and how that can be reflected also in our own marriages as well today. And so we've got a lot of ground to cover, and so I kind of want to jump into it tonight, but I hope that this will be beneficial not only to people who are married, but people who are thinking about marriage, and even beyond that as well, people who may not be married their entire lives, because we will see, hopefully, in our lesson tonight, how marriage points beyond itself to Christ and the work that God is doing through Him. And so that's what I want you to see tonight. But Ephesians chapter 5, as we just read, is one of Paul's most extensive teachings on marriage. Paul has already talked about the humble submission of the wife to her husband, about the cross-shaped love for Jesus, or for the husband. And Paul has repeatedly rooted these kind of ethical teachings in Christ and His church, that they are the model, they're the standard for how Christians ought to be conducting themselves in marriage. And so typically, I think when we read Ephesians 5 and the verses before this, we typically read it from the vantage point of Christ and the church, and then we look at marriage. And rightly so, because that's exactly what Paul is doing. But as we'll notice here as we read again, what Paul does towards the end of the section is he flips our focus back the other way. Now he says, okay, I want you to look at marriage itself, and now let's see how it points to Christ and His church. And so he's going to quote here, as we're going to read, Genesis 2:24, that Christ, that marriage really, and its origination, this is what Genesis 2:24 is about, where marriage comes from, kind of the explanation of it. He kind of sees it as a long-range prophecy referring to Christ and the church and the gospel. And so let's read one more time, Ephesians 5:31-32. Quoting Genesis, he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so what Paul is saying, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says that from creation, marriage was meant to point beyond itself to Christ and His bride. And what Genesis explains is this original union between man and woman was always a shadow of a greater union to come when revealed in Jesus the Messiah. And so tonight I really want to focus on this prophecy, and we'll kind of end towards the latter half of this quotation from Genesis, the statement, "The two shall become one flesh." And we want to look at marriage tonight kind of from this often neglected perspective. Not only are we asking how does the gospel shape marriage itself and how we conduct ourselves in it as husbands and wives, but how did marriage itself in its inception, its origin, how did that point towards and anticipate Christ Himself? And what we'll see, hopefully, is that this is made clear not only in Adam and Eve, that Paul is alluding to in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, but we'll also see that the prophets recognize this, that they talk about God's covenant with Israel as a marriage. And the entire Old Testament, we're going to see, is going to prepare the way for us to anticipate and recognize when Jesus comes onto the scene that He is the long-awaited bridegroom who comes to take His bride, the church. And so let's go back to the very beginning. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. We've got it on the screen as well if you want to follow along there. Let's go back to the beginning. The passage Paul has just quoted from, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Again, it's the explanation of God's design for marriage between Adam and Eve. In verse 18, it begins saying, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Skip a couple verses to the end of verse 20. It says, "But for Adam, once again, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he had made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. There's our verse right here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Verse 25 says it all. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so as we read in Genesis 2, Adam, well, we didn't read, he's just had the animals, all the animals God has made, paraded in front of him. He's partnered with God. He's taken on kind of this role as his, the image bearer of God, to partner with God in this creative action by naming the animals. But as he's doing this, this really good work he's been given to do, he comes to this horrible realization that he doesn't have anybody to help him like these other animals did. There wasn't somebody suitable for him. And so by God's gracious design, as we read, he makes Eve. He makes Eve from Adam's own rib, and he brings her to him. And Adam immediately responds that she, Eve, she is the woman, she's the perfect one for me. She is the one that is fit for me. And so what we recognize, first of all, in our quotation that Paul has cited in Genesis 2:24, is that Adam and Eve, a marriage, there's this uniting that happens in it. That even this short account of this blessed union is really just a microcosm. It's a model for all marriages in the future. And though Adam and Eve themselves, they didn't have parents, their descendants would leave and cleave to one another just as they did. In Genesis, as we read in verse 25, it goes on to describe the beauty of this relationship between man and woman, that they both feel no shame in their nakedness, that they stand together in harmony. The two, it says, had become one flesh, and they lived together in marital bliss. But as we know, that reference to nakedness and shamelessness, it points forward to really close in the story, not long after, that this blessed union is kind of short-lived because eventually the serpent comes. He deceives man and woman to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And because of that, well, God enters the garden. He comes looking for them. They clothe themselves in fig leaves very quickly, and they hide themselves from God's presence. And as they're found, God begins to question them. And of course, we know what Adam does immediately. He throws Eve under the bus, and he just says, well, it's her fault. And by extension, he says, God, you know, you're the one who's at fault because you gave her to me. She deceived me into eating. And so we see from there, after this kind of blaming, this finger pointing goes back and forth, that not only is the relationship between humanity and God now fractured, but now the relationship between Adam and Eve, man and woman, has been fractured as well. And there's curses for this rebellion. Since they sinned, one woman would experience pain in childbirth. Likewise, her husband would rule over her, There we go. And secondly, man himself would experience painful labor, but it would be about his toiling of the ground. The ground that he would work would be cursed until, ultimately, he himself would return to the very dust from which he was created. And so God's good creation had been corrupted, and his image bearers had turned not only against him, but now each other. And as if that wasn't bad enough, look at the end of chapter 3 in Genesis. This is what we see. We see that Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. In verse 22, it says, Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So now, at the end of Genesis 3, we're kind of left wondering, well, how is the brokenness between God and humanity going to be fixed? What about the relationship between man and woman, husband and wife? How are those things going to be reconciled? Where is it that God is going to go from here? And that is exactly where Israel enters into the story. through the lineage of Abraham, starting in Genesis 12 and going on for the rest of the Old Testament. That God's people Israel are chosen in order to bring redemption for all humanity. And what's really interesting, when we get later to the prophets after they've been in the land for some time, their relationship to God is also described using the metaphor of marriage. And as we'll see, as we've tried to indicate on the slides here, their experience really parallels what Adam and Eve go through at several points. One of the first is, of course, that they experience this sort of marriage covenant with God himself. If you'll look in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14 through 15, we know Hosea has a very close relationship with the metaphor of marriage. I mean, he's called to live out God's relationship to Israel himself by marrying a prostitute. And in one of these instances in particular, he starts talking about Israel and God and using actual courting type language to describe God wooing Israel as he had done previously in the Exodus, wooing them with his covenantal love. And I want you to notice how God talks to Israel, or how he promises he's going to talk to her. And notice the gifts that he's going to give her, this kind of picture that's being painted in verse 14. God says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." Gentlemen, I hope you're getting ready to continue to do that. Valentine's Day is only a month away. Take some notes from God here. You have authority to allure your wife. He says, "And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." Well, turn to Jeremiah 31 as well. Jeremiah 31 and 32. There's also a reference to chapter 2 of Jeremiah. He uses very similar language as Hosea there. You can look on your own time. But in Jeremiah 31, a passage we know well, Jeremiah continues on this language. Instead of talking about wooing Israel, it's kind of this courtship relationship, now he's talking about the actual covenant that God had made at Sinai, and he talks about it in terms of a marriage that he had made. And so look in verse 31, he talks about the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And here's what I really want you to see, verse 32. He says, it's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. And so when we put these traditions alongside each other, and there's plenty more that we could look at in the Old Testament. These are just two. What we see is the prophets viewed the wilderness wandering as God's courtship of Israel. And then when they get to Sinai, it's kind of this formal marriage ceremony with the ratification of the covenant of Moses. But just like Adam and Eve, we should expect, this bliss is pretty short-lived. Because Israel's idolatrous adultery, well, it continued not only at Mount Sinai in Exodus 32 with the building of the golden calf. They hadn't even left the altar, and they were already committing adultery against God. But that continues on in their time in the Promised Land. And what you probably noticed in the passages we just read, you know, they're looking forward, they're looking back on the past marriage between God and Israel, and they're putting that in contrast with their present infidelity to God. And so the prophets use this once really beautiful metaphor for marriage now with a very negative connotation. And here, if you look in Hosea 1 through 3 or Ezekiel 16 and 23, we can't read it for time, but also probably because the language is just incredibly graphic. Some of the most graphic language that you can find in the Old Testament and all of Scripture is found in some of these chapters. In these texts, Israel is likened not only to an unfaithful spouse, but to a prostitute, one that doesn't even work for money. It's very harsh and difficult language to read. But this misplaced trust, of course, continues, and it ultimately leads them away from God's presence. Just as Adam and Eve had been removed from the Garden of Eden, now Israel was exiled from the Promised Land. So, just as Adam and Eve, now we're asking the same question. How is the brokenness between God and humanity going to be fixed? If Israel was the mechanism, was the people through which God's blessings, his redemption was going to come, and now they're in exile, how is God going to bring salvation to humanity? Israel has failed. Well, Israel had the same exact questions that we do when we read the Bible. Look in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 5 through 8. Israel is delivered this promise by God in exile. And you'll notice again the marriage language. Of course, Isaiah 54 is following on the heels of the suffering servant passage, this promised Savior of God's people who will vindicate the people from their sins at a very heavy cost. And Isaiah 54 talks about these servants that he will inherit as an offspring. And this promise here in verse 5 is a part of that, where he says, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called, for the Lord has called you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." And so God, at the kind of in the period of exile, he's promising here that God is going to take his bride back, that he's going to fulfill his mission to bless all peoples through them. But of course, we know how the story continues, that now it's going to be fulfilled in a very unexpected way. That the one who's going to bring salvation is going to be one man, one new Adam, and a true and faithful Israelite. And so with all of these things in mind, with basically telling the Old Testament story through marriage, well, we shouldn't really be surprised when we get to John's gospel and we turn to chapter 2 and we see that the first miracle that Christ does, where is it? Well, it's at a wedding in Cana. Repeatedly, early on in his ministry, he refers to himself. John the Baptist refers to him as a bridegroom. A bridegroom whose appearance requires feasting, not fasting. Why? Well, because he's come to claim his bride, Israel. And so just as the Old Testament anticipated, well, Jesus took up God's role as this divine husband of Israel, one who's come to renew this broken marriage covenant, so ultimately that humanity's hopes for salvation could be restored. So now we come back to Ephesians 5. I've taken you on a long journey. Again, take a breather. I had to put it by notes, let it breathe several times. Come back with me really quick now. We're back to Ephesians 5. We want to ask again the question we started with our lesson. How is it that marriage refers to Christ in the church, like Paul is talking about here? We're going to break it down now, thinking about the things we just talked about, into two parts. In two parts, seeing how God, through Christ's appearing, has revealed to Paul what Genesis 2:24 was about. That it was a prophecy, a long-range prophecy about the gospel, about Christ and his church. So let's read it once again, and we'll talk a little bit about Ephesians some more, and then we'll make some application, the lesson will be yours. Once again, Paul, quoting Genesis, says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So now we think about the Messiah, Christ, and his church. And we think about how is it that God has revealed the mystery of Genesis 2:24 to Paul and to us, the church. Well, the first part, I think, deals with the kind of the first part of the saying that kind of deals with the leaving and cleaving. The marriage's mystery has been revealed in Jesus. You know, all the things we just talked about in terms of the Old Testament, with Adam and Eve and God and Israel, they seem really obvious to us now when we look at them with hindsight. And I think for us Christians, we kind of take for granted that all these things that happened in the Old Testament were a mystery for a long time. People were wondering, what is it that God is up to? What is he accomplishing? But once Christ appears, we understand now that from creation to exile, all of these things that we just read about were pointing towards what God has done, what God is doing, and what God ultimately will do in Jesus. And we think about the term mystery that Paul uses so much in all of his letters, but especially in Ephesians. You know, we think about a mystery as something that it really requires special knowledge. It requires an initiation into a specific group in order to have that knowledge shared with you. But for Paul, that's not what he's talking about. The mystery to him is just this, that it is about what is God's will and purpose that is being done throughout human history. That's the great mystery. Basically, what is God up to? But now that Christ has appeared, marriage, he says, just like God's will and purposes, can now be seen in a new way. They have been revealed. Marriage is not some unknowable mystery. When Paul says right here that this mystery about marriage is profound, he's not saying marriage is unknowable still. He's saying, no, it has been revealed to us what this was about from the beginning. He says that God's mystery of remarriage is that, like a bridegroom, Jesus left his Father in heaven to be united to his bride, the church. That Jesus left his Father in heaven to be united to his bride. That's the mystery of the first half of Genesis 2:24 that's been revealed. But marriage not only pointed forward and anticipated the gospel, it not only looks forward and anticipates the foundation of the church, as we're talking about this year in our yearly theme, but as we see the second half of the verse, it also points forward to the unity that Christ brings, that he is bringing, that he has brought, but also what he will bring at the end of time as well. And so we think about the second part of his statement, the idea of being one flesh, the two shall become one flesh. Well, there we realize that marriage's unity is really something that's based on Paul's larger point in the letter of Ephesians. In Ephesians, if we read it as we're going to kind of look backwards at the different times this word mystery has been used, what we see is how important marriage is to God and to Paul especially. That here in Ephesians 5, Paul's teaching on marriage, it's not just I talked about Jesus in the gospel in chapters 1 through 3. Here's some, ethical teaching here tacked on the end. I mean, the teaching is very much ethical and it needs to be applied. That's the bulk of what he's trying to say there. But we need to also understand that Paul's view of marriage is deeply, deeply theological. And this can be seen when we look at these three references to the word mystery that have already occurred in the book of Ephesians. Notice everywhere that Paul talks about the mystery, I've tried to underline that. Notice that there's the primary concern along with that is unity as well, as we'll see in just a moment. That the unity between husband and wife not only was a shadow of Christ and his church, but also the past unity that Christ has achieved between Jews and Gentiles and the coming unity of heaven and earth. And so Paul goes on to use this principal metaphor, as we'll see, first of all, for the church as the head and the body. That's an image of unity, isn't it? There's this head is joined to the body. A head not joined to the body doesn't really accomplish very much, does it? But as Christ's body, having been united to the head, we understand in Ephesians chapter 3 the very high calling that the church has. And he'll go on to talk about the unity required to accomplish this mission in chapter 4. He spends a great deal of time in chapter 4 talking about the unity the church ought to have. But here he's talking about the church's calling. He explains what the church is meant to accomplish. And look in verse 9 through 10 here. He talks about the gospel being preached to the Gentiles, but ultimately, he says in verse 9, bring to light for everyone, listen to this, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God? Everything we just read about in the Old Testament. Who created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. So when we think back to what we talked about in terms of Israel and what they were called to do, what they were to accomplish, we see in Christ that Israel's mission has now been transferred to the church. They themselves are the new Israel. That Christ's body reveals the previously hidden gospel mystery and brings the salvation of Christ to the world. That's the work that we are continuing to do, just as Israel was called to do. And so first, we backtrack and we look at the head and the body, the church that Christ has been wed to. But that church is only able to accomplish what it is that it set out to do because of the unity that Christ made between the Jews and the Gentiles, that they have been made into a new humanity. Paul talks about them as one new man in chapter 2, verse 15, as one body in chapter 2, verse 16. We could call them, you know, Jew and Gentile, we could call them very much one flesh, just as Paul talks about marriage. And they together share an inheritance through Christ's promises. Notice here what Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 3. If you actually look in the Greek, the word mystery doesn't appear in this text. This has been supplied by the translators. But if you look in verses 3 through 4, it appears twice in those two verses. But it's still talking about this idea of the mystery. In verse 6, he says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And so we think back about Adam and Eve, the brokenness that they shared. We think about their sons, Cain and Abel, and so much of the destruction and the corruption that takes place, the violence between humanity up to Genesis 1 through 11. Humanity's broken relationships have now been restored through the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile because of what Christ has done. They've been made into one new humanity. So we think in these first two instances, you know, the things that Christ has accomplished in establishing his church, in unifying the Jew and the Gentile. But once again, marriage, while it foresaw what God has already done, well, it's also looking forward to what God is doing and what he ultimately will accomplish in Christ as well. If we look in chapter 1, if you'll turn over there as well, we see here Paul is telling us what God's ultimate purposes for humanity are. And he tells them that this plan has been jump-started in Christ. It has begun. It's been set forth in Christ. He says that God is, in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. To do what? He says, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. And so we think about all the brokenness, not only that extends in our marriage relationships, but every bond and relationship, but the violence. You know, we think about the Old Testament talks about the pollution that sin causes upon the land and how our corruption has corrupted God's good creation. But we see in Christ that the world's brokenness is ultimately being overcome and being unified in nothing short of a new creation. And so God's vision of this day is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, is anticipated not only here, but also another passage in Revelation chapter 21, where John himself, John the seer, uses both the marriage metaphor, he uses the covenant metaphor, in order to talk about the work that God is accomplishing in Christ. Where is it that God is headed through Christ? Look in Revelation 21 and notice the marriage and the covenantal language here that fits very well into what Paul is talking about in chapter 5. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That's the people of God coming down out of heaven, described as this beautiful bride. He'll go on to describe how beautifully adorned she is in chapter 21. But then he talks about the covenantal language. Again, God is making a covenant with his people. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" And so if we take a step back, what we see, what we talked about, from end to end in the biblical story, from Genesis to Revelation, is this image here, is that we see in the beginning a marriage between a man and a woman in a garden, and in Revelation we see it ending with a marriage of Christ and his bride in a new heaven and a new earth. And so marriage, throughout the biblical witness, it foreshadows God's will for human history. In Christ, that mystery, as Paul says in chapter 5 of Ephesians, that it has been revealed. And so for us, we need to be asking, well, with this revelation that we've received, well, how is it that we can respond to what God has revealed to us? Knowing what God is doing, well, our marriages need to continue to point beyond themselves, just as God intended from the very beginning with Adam and Eve. I think I've got 2 points here, and the lesson will be yours tonight. But I think when we think about our marriages and kind of the theology of marriage, I know we've talked a lot, and I've thrown a lot at you tonight, but I want you to take these 2 things home with you tonight. If you didn't understand anything else I said, I think our marriages first need to fight our mutual brokenness by striving for deeper unity daily. We need to fight the mutual brokenness. You know, it does not take long when you get married to realize not only how broken you are, but oftentimes maybe how broken your spouse is as well. When two become one, well, our fears, our sins, our wounds, they're no longer ours alone. Well, a lot of times they get laid upon our spouse as well. That's really one of the reasons why marriage is so hard. Marriage is hard because, you know, you got to be vulnerable. You got to be honest about who you are. You got to be willing also, on the flip side, to forgive. You've got to be able to even trust, even maybe after you've been betrayed. Marriage is hard. I've not been married very long, and I can tell you I'm not very good at it still. I'm trying hard. But if we stop trying to strive for that reconciliation, wherever you might be in your marriage tonight, if we stop striving for that in little or small ways, well, we're going to be standing before God, before our spouses, just like Adam and Eve. We're going to be hiding our true selves away. We're going to be ashamed. And this is not God's design for what he intended for marriage. Marriage is it's a blessed union. It's a union where every day you get to feel the reconciling love of God. It's a foretaste of what God's true covenant love is like, what the eternal peace that he desires to bring to humanity. And so every day we're trying to fight this brokenness, beat this brokenness back. Well, we got to choose reconciliation. I got to say, well, today I'm going to be further reconciled to my spouse. Or today I'm going to love like Christ. If I need to repent because I'm doing something, whether they know or don't know that I'm doing, I'm going to repent. I don't want to hurt my spouse. I'm going to forgive my spouse when they've come to me and told me they've done wrong. I'm going to seek restoration in my relationship every day. And if we do so, well, won't our marriages resemble that to the bliss that God intended from the beginning in Adam and Eve? Won't it be a foretaste of the greater unity to come in Christ and his bride and his revelation and vision? And I think lastly, not only do we need to fight the mutual brokenness, but also we need to be missional in our marriages. Our marriages need to be about something outside of us as well as us together, that they need to witness to God's revealed plans to the world. When marriage embodies the gospel, isn't that what it does? It's revealing, when your marriage is a living testament of the gospel, you are revealing what God's plans are for the world. Just as Christ united Jews and Gentiles, well, a reconciled marriage, it testifies to God's unity of heaven and earth. That our marriages, they're not merely personal things, though they are, but they're testifying to a cosmic reality. That's how great marriage is to God. That's the vision God has for each and every one of you who's married tonight. And this is really, I think, a stark contrast from how our world views marriage. A lot of people today in our culture, sadly, have a very cynical view of marriage, that it's oppressive, that it's outdated, it's disposable. But if we buy this false narrative, well, our marital missions, like Israel, are very much going to fall off track. Our marriages are just going to look like everybody else's, like the world's. They're going to be marked by selfishness, by conflict, or by fracture. But cross-shaped marriages, ones that are defined by mutual love or mutual submission, by love, by sacrifice, well, doesn't that show what God is intending to do in the redemption of all things? God doesn't desire broken marriages. He's trying to redeem them through Jesus. And so from the beginning, marriage was designed as this blessed union that would reflect God's character to the world. So every day, not only do I have to say myself, but my wife and I, my husband, your husband and you, every day you've got to say together, well, our marriage is going to be different. We're going to decide together it's going to be different than everybody else's. I don't care if your parents had a broken marriage or all your friends are in broken marriages, whatever it might be. Our marriage is going to be different from everybody. I'm going to talk about my husband differently. I'm going to talk about my wife differently. Our marriage together is going to point beyond ourselves. It's going to point to Christ. And so the question really stands for you with this next point is this. Well, this is God's beautiful and cosmic view for marriage. Well, can people actually see this playing out in you and your spouse's relationship? I've thrown a lot at you guys tonight. And sorry, we're going a little bit long on time, but I've gone a little short on a couple lessons, so I've earned a couple minutes. So, but, you know, I want to go deep on things like this, one, because it interests me personally, because I love Scripture, and I think when we look at the beautiful story that Scripture tells, don't we see the faithfulness of God from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation? Such a beautiful thing to see, and to see how that plays out in something as simple as marriage. And so I want to share that with you, but also the reason why I want to do a lesson like this is I love you all so much. We haven't been here very long, but I love you all so much. And I want you to know what God's will is for you, not only for your marriage, but His plans for everything. And so this evening, if you want to be joined to the bride of Christ, well, you can come, you can make a vow, a covenantal vow with Him. He's wooing you. He's offering you such great gifts. He's offering you forgiveness of sins through the waters of baptism. And if you'll accept that gift, well, He'll wash you clean and He'll make you a part of His church. And one day you'll get to experience that beautiful one flesh, you know, that two shall become one flesh, what it means to truly be unified. I was thinking, and this is the last thing I'll say and I'll shut up, but I wasn't thinking about this until Barrett's prayer. You know, this week has been a week of so much disunity in the world. So many things have happened just here in our country, horrible things, people getting killed, everybody screaming at each other, pointing guns and yelling and thinking everybody else is the Nazi or the devil, whatever. Everybody's got their opinions on that, but this is what this lesson's about. Not only for people who are married, but for everybody, that we understand who we are as the church and God's purposes for the world, and that we would be a source and light to the people around us for the unity that God is trying to bring through Christ. And so that's what I want you to know about tonight. And so if you have the desire to partner with God and to do that and to accomplish His mission, I'd ask you to come now as we stand and as we sing.